Today, we are blessed to continue in the Word of God, in our study of His plan for our lives. And our subject is how to live with hope, yielding to freedom. Let us pray together as we invite God's Holy Spirit to speak to us and to bless us by His Word. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into these moments of prayerful study, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. We pray that the words that are spoken that we hear would touch our hearts, Father, and that we would recognize them as having ministry from You, power because they are Your words. Father, may Scripture and its teaching be clearly understood. And may we be deepened in our walk with You as disciples of Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The journey of discipleship is one that takes us through changes in our lives, transformations, growth, progress, as we dedicate our lives to Christ. Christian discipleship is all about being a learner. It's about being a student in the school of Christ and advancing through the lessons that Jesus enables us to learn and go through step by step with Him as He teaches us. Now, we've been studying over the last number of weeks together that each and every true disciple of Christ comes to the place where they, after having recognized their need personally, comes to Christ in humble repentance and confession and seeks the blessings of God that enable a restoration of holiness in our lives. God has declared in Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7 these words. And I will give them, God said, a heart to know Me, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto Me with their whole heart. Now, many men and women today, many young people, boys and girls, have a heart that longs to know God. And each and every one of us, I would hope, have had that experience in our lives where God has spoken to us, God has touched us, and led us to the place where we have that desire to know Him more. And as God works upon us, and we are led to look up, and we are led to have a heart that longs to know God, it does not mean that we are free from struggle. It doesn't mean that we are free from having still to deal with the nature and the pulls and the drives and the inclinations and the lusts and the feelings and the desires that come by being a human being. Sometimes those pulls, those inclinations drag us, it seems, in a different road than that which God has outlined for us, and that which is different from even what the heart that God has given us wants to do. And yet God has a goal for us. And really, it's the goal of every Christian who has come to the point of conversion, and that goal is to be restored into the image of God again. So that our heart, our mind, our life is set free to serve Jesus, to live for Him. The promise of God's Word that we oftentimes memorize as in our children's Sabbath schools is a promise that speaks to us about, in some ways, a cause and effect. But it's the verse in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 that says, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeks finds, and everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocketh, to him it will be opened." So as we seek the blessings of God, and as we desire to be restored from the condition of sinfulness to holiness, how are we to seek the Lord? Because that seeking is not just a one-time event. That seeking is an ongoing thing in the Christian life. So how is it supposed to be done? The promise says that when we seek, we will find. But let's note what Scripture tells us about how that seeking is to be done. Take your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 29. We have referenced to this passage as an opening passage for us for the last number of studies together. reminding us that God has for us a hope and a future. God's got a plan that He wants to see fulfilled in our lives. Well, our seeking Him is a part of seeing that plan fulfilled. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. The Bible says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Now, this was not a new concept when Jeremiah shared it here in Jeremiah chapter 29. The principle had existed long before and was repeated by Moses way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, when God said, "But thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if..." And in Deuteronomy, it's placed in this conditional type of a phrase, using that word, "if." "You will find me," God says, "if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." The Bible's emphasis here and in other passages is that this search, this personal seeking after God, is something that must be done, but needs to be done with our whole heart and our whole soul. It isn't language that speaks about a half-hearted experience. It's not language that says that my journey with Jesus, my searching after God, is something that I do half the time or with only half energy or with only half a tank full. God says, "Seek me with all of your heart." This means that the search is to be done with everything we have in ourselves. As I've thought about that concept, I've been reminded of images I've seen on television, typically when watching or seeing reviews of Olympic foot races. And sometimes you see the variety of colors of individuals across the globe who convene together in these marathons or in these foot races. And they have come to the place where they are all there. I mean, their outfit tells us they're about to run. They want as limited restriction and hindrance as possible. Their muscles are rippling and bulging, and they're there waiting for the sounding of that pistol to start the race. And then they begin to run, and they run, and they run, and they run. Now, some of them, if it's a longer journey, they pace themselves for that journey. But there always comes a point, no matter what type of a race or a marathon it is, when you're on the home stretch. And generally by that point in time, there's only a few individuals at the front of the pack, front of the line. And those individuals, the video cameras of today's television broadcast, zoom in on the faces and on the experience that's being gone through by individuals in those foot races. And you can see the grimacing faces. You can see the sweat rolling from their brow. You can see their eyes fixed upon the goal, and the tendons and muscles of their bodies and their neck are just tight because they have committed everything they have to winning the race. And they push and they go forward. And I wonder if our search for God, when God says do it with all of your heart and soul, isn't something like that. Isn't supposed to be something like that. That I put every ounce of energy and strength that I've got into running the race with Jesus. Seek for me, God says, with all of your heart and soul. Seek for God as if your life depended on it. If we are to experience a change in our lives that results in us being transformed into the image of God again, restored into holiness, then it is certain that we must run this race with everything we have. That we must search for God with our whole hearts. And not only so, just searching for Him with our whole hearts, but the Scripture's presentation is that our whole heart must be surrendered to Him. Surrendered, yielded to God in order for that change to take place. Now, we have discussed previously that the Word of God describes us by being by nature, alienated from God. We're separated because of this thing called sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 describes our natural condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. And we are naturally held captive in our experience by the entrapments and the snares of Satan, and so we need God's divine intervention. We've been talking about that, studying as God's Word reveals our need of Him. And God's desire is, simply put, to set us free. Set us free from these entrapments, from these shackles that bind us to the ways of sin. But in order for this to happen, we must undergo a complete transformation of life. A complete transformation, a renewing of our whole nature. And that is only accomplished by yielding ourselves to God. It's in this point that we don't want to deny the fact that the greatest and most difficult battle that a Christian will ever face takes place. The battle against self, the battle against my desires, my natural inclinations, is the toughest warfare that we have to go through. Between you and your nature and that which God is calling you to do, and you understand that, becomes the battleground of that experience. Self doesn't ever want to lose. Self doesn't ever want to be humbled. Self doesn't ever want to be put down or subdued or conquered. However, that is exactly what must happen if we are to experience the restorative blessings of God in our lives. Our lives, ourselves, must undergo a complete transformation. That little book, which I love, and perhaps you have picked up on that, called Steps to Christ, says it this way on page 43. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle. But the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. And it's just that renewal of holiness that God desires so greatly for us. He wants us to experience that change. He wants us to experience that transformation. Remember the words of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that talk to us about how Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, which according to the will of God our Father. So Galatians 1:4 tells us that the death and the sacrifice of Christ is something that was accomplished for the purpose of seeing us delivered from that which holds us here. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says it perhaps even a little more simply when it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Sanctification, a theological term that simply means restoring into holiness. That's God's will. God wants to see his image reformed in us, restored in us. And God demonstrates that this is his desire by inviting us into a relationship with him, to invite us into a dialogue with him. And he encourages us to act upon the priceless gift of choice that we have been given, free will. Use it, God says. Act upon it. Take your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Back one book from Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 1. And notice verse 18. God's invitation time and again have been to come. Come not when you have everything together, but come where you are right now as you are. And let's talk, God says. Let's engage about your experience. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God says in that invitation to come, everything we need to hear about understanding how our past is dealt with. God says, if you come, if we reason together, if you engage in this journey with me, I will make your sins, which are bright red right now, as white as the snow. And he pledges to do that miraculous work on our record and in our lives, but first bids us to come and reason with him. God never forces the will of his creatures. God never once has forced you or me to do anything. He gives us the invitation. God doesn't want robots. If he wanted robots, he would have made robots. But he didn't want them. What he wanted was individuals, men and women and young people, with the freedom to choose his way, and out of a heart filled with love for God, do choose it. God doesn't want us to be robots. He wants us to use these high powers that he has given to us, the powers of choice, the power of free will, and gives us understanding as to what our options really are. One option that he tells us about is the way of sin, and God's word describes it. We've talked about it. We understand that the wages of sin is death, but the other option is to choose the life that comes in Jesus Christ, which leads us to eternity. God wants us to enact our freedom to choose so that we would choose to be free from the captivity of sin and that we would choose to experience the fullness of his glorious freedom. And so we're called to give ourselves to God. We're called to yield to his glorious gift of freedom. And that's the title today, Yielding to Freedom. Sometimes that word yield may have a negative connotation, but when it comes to God and his plan of discipleship for us, there's nothing negative about it. However, self doesn't like it. Yielding means allowing self, not in allowing self, putting self down and choosing God's way. It's the greatest and most important decision that we could ever make, and it means for us to allow God to take control. God says continually about his glorious gift of freedom. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, God's invitation is said this way, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And then God says, let me tell you what the best choice is. He says, therefore, choose life that you and your seed may live. God says, I'm laying both before you because I'm not going to force you one way or the other, but I want you to understand which is the best option in my books. God says, life is the way. When you choose the way of life, you and your seed will live. The same invitation has been given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an invitation. Coming to Christ does cost something. There is a cost to discipleship. It's not a payment that we make in order to earn the salvation gift of God. It's not a series of good works or a checklist that we check off in order to be able to be acceptable to God. God says, come as you are. Bring with you whatever you have, whatever you are, and lay it down before me. Surrender yourself to me. But he says, I take you just as you are. But that cost, Jesus spoke about in Luke 14:33. He said, whoever be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's not a payment. It's a sacrifice. And the example that we are given in Scripture of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and how Jesus called them. We have Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen who were there on the seashore as Jesus passed by and called out to them as brothers, as co-workers, as friends one to another, and said, follow me. And the Bible says those boats were left upon the shore, the nets were there on the beach, and they got up and walked and followed after Jesus. Another example is Matthew the tax collector, who when Jesus came by and said, Matthew, I want you to follow me. Matthew never said anything about waiting until tax time was over. Matthew never said, I'm going to wait until April 30th passes by and my job is finished here. I'm going to follow Jesus today. The Bible says he pushed up the chair with the backs of his legs and he walked and followed Jesus immediately. The call of discipleship had come to Peter and James and John and Andrew and to Matthew. And their response was immediate. Why was it immediate? They saw something. They recognized something that was of value in Jesus Christ. They understood that the money that would come from the tax booth may not be the money that comes through following Jesus. They understood that the employment that they had fishing and bringing in the big catch and selling it at the local market may not be what Jesus has in store for them. However, there was something of greater value, something of deeper significance when Jesus says, come and follow me. They saw it, they recognized it, and they decided. The example of Paul in the New Testament, perhaps one of the most eloquently described situations of discipleship, he says this in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord. The reason that those disciples left all, including the great apostle Paul, and turned their backs upon their past was because Christ had a new call upon their lives. They heard his voice. They understood that the things of this world weren't going to satisfy the longings that God had placed within their hearts. Jeremiah's promise was being fulfilled in them, and they knew it, that they had a heart that was seeking after God, and they knew that the fishing nets and the boats and the tax booth and the money and the shekels that would come in and the status in the Sanhedrin and the power to be able to speak and things were done weren't going to satisfy their lives. They turned their back on the things of the world, the things that they knew would pass away, and decided that they would take the things of Christ, which were eternal and would last forever. Instead of loving the things of this world, they loved the things of God. What did they give up? Sometimes the greatest hindrance to discipleship is the consideration of what I must sacrifice. What do I actually have to give up in order to be following along the way of Jesus? Well, recognize here, while every one of those disciples had a different circumstance, Matthew gave up something different than Peter and James and John did. Bartholomew later did something different than Thomas did. They were all in different walks of life. They all had different backgrounds, different family scenarios, different ambitions, different goals in life. But what they gave up was that which wasn't good for them. And you realize today it's no different for us. God doesn't require us to give up anything that is in our best interest to hold on to. If it's for your good, then God says hold on to it. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above. But if it is something that is going to lead you away from God, even if you don't understand it in the moment, God says, those are the things that I'm calling you to forsake. Because everything that God does is with the well-being of his children in mind. If you're called to sacrifice, God knows it is because that sacrifice benefits you in the long run. If you're called to take up the cross, which all of us are, God knows that by taking it up, we will be blessed. What God calls us to give up, what God calls us to forsake, what God calls us to lay down are those things that if we were to embrace, if we were to hold on to, if we were to follow, or if we were to keep close, those things would draw our attention and our hearts and our minds away from Jesus. The matter is true when Jesus said it, that we cannot serve two masters. Either we'll serve the one and love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. But Jesus says we cannot be half the Lord's and half the world's. There's no cliched or proverbial fence to sit on. And so many times we're content to sit on this imaginary fence, some middle ground, but there isn't any middle ground. When Jesus calls an individual to follow him, he calls him to leave the ways of life, the ways of the world, the ways of sin behind, and to enter into the restorative path of blessing toward holiness and eternal life. There isn't any middle ground. And yet sometimes we are tempted to think that I'm on the fence, or I've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and I'm going to experience and live and do the both. It's not possible. You cannot serve two masters. We are either completely for the Lord or we are completely none of his. We are either the children of God or we are not. And God calls us to be his children. He invites us to enact upon the power of choice, of free will that we have been given, to make a decision to live for him. The salvation that God gives us, that makes us His children, isn't something that we pay for. It's not something that we receive in exchange for the service record of good deeds. You know, some employers keep a record of the experience or the progress of their employees, a service record. But though an employer may determine the benefits or the experience or the pay raise or all of those types of things of their employee by that service record, God doesn't do anything like that. God doesn't say, I'm going to bless you because you've got 5 or 8 or 10 years punched. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you eternal life because you are a really, really good person and you have this long list of good deeds. God says, come to me just as you are, and I will receive you. Salvation comes by God's grace as a free gift. It's accepted into our lives by the response or the hand of faith that we enact. And that's why God says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that verse that we all know so well, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It never says anywhere in Scripture that God responded to the good deeds of the world. The reality is that the world doesn't have any. Your life and my life, apart from Jesus Christ and apart from living in the salvation experience, is void of good deeds. Now, what about those that live moral lives but don't believe in God? God may inspire them to do some works, but oftentimes those works are corrupted because they flowed through a channel that has been corrupted. Motivations make a huge difference in a person's life. I might do the right thing, but I might do it for the wrong reason. And God calls us to lay all of those things aside, to lay ourselves aside so that He can come by His pledge, by His promise, to purify and cleanse and make us new. A young man approached his pastor with the words, Pastor, I just don't think that I am converted. I don't think that my heart is really the Lord's. And the pastor responded with the obvious question, well, why is that? Why don't you feel that your life is converted? Well, Pastor, I've got this constant struggle. It's like I've got two people inside of me. One wants to follow God. One wants to obey Him. One wants to do the right thing, wants to walk a good life, walk in the ways of God, to read and study the Bible and go to church. But the second person or second being inside of me doesn't want God at all. This second individual, it seems, inside of me doesn't want to do good, doesn't want to obey, doesn't want to follow God, doesn't want to go to church, and the only thing that this other being inside of me wants to do is enjoy all of the miseries of this life. And Pastor, so I don't think that I'm converted because I've got this conflicting desire and feeling inside of me. If I was converted, then I wouldn't have a struggle. I'd only want to do God's way. It's almost as if this young man was saying, if I was converted, there wouldn't be any struggle, any temptation, any thorn in my heart. This young man's thoughts, though, the feelings, the experience that he had, are not only his, are they? We experience the very same thing. Our experience is identical to that because God says, I am giving you a heart to follow after me. But that heart that God gives us has to be in conflict with the nature that we were born with. Romans chapter 7 describes the Apostle Paul's struggle in his own life and his own heart. Paul says, I feel like there's two people inside of me. And he teaches us that one was the Spirit of God and the other was the fleshly nature that he had. We're all born with this corrupt and evil nature. We've studied it. God's Word has been clear on that. But when we come to Christ, things start to change. And when we come to Christ, the battle starts to get hot. It gets so hot, in fact, that Paul described in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There's something to be said for the opposite of what that young man felt, actually. The experience that he had by saying, I've got this struggle and I know that the right thing and I want to do the wrong thing and there's times I want to do the right thing and the wrong thing pressure. this struggle is in fact evidence that God was working in his life. Because naturally, we don't want to follow God. Naturally, we don't want to go the way of righteousness. Naturally, we don't want to follow the ways of truth or goodness or obedience. But when this young man came to the point of accepting Christ into his life, he began to feel this battle and wondered if he was converted. The evidence of the battle indicates that the Spirit of God is working in one's heart. The evidence of the battle, this conflicting desire, does not mean that we are unconverted. It means that we are on the pathway with God and that the Spirit of God is trying within us to strive us and keep us and hold on to us so that we don't go the way of the nature. We all have the sinful nature. We all naturally desire to go the wrong way. We want to satisfy the fleshly desires, the wrong inclinations. We're born with this nature. And so some have said, well, how am I to blame for being born? You're not. You're not to blame for being born. You had no choice to be born, and you had no choice to have the nature that you were born with. But here's the beauty of that. We know the nature is corrupt. We know the nature that we have, that we were born with, leads us the wrong way. And we need a change. We need a transformation. And Jesus has provided the remedy for our nature without you or me ever asking for it. Now, he's not forced it upon you. But he made the provision and did the work and paid the penalty before you were born. So that the remedy which satisfies the issues that we face in our experience would be available to you. He provided it through his death on the cross. And let us be clear of something. If there ever comes a day, and God forbid that any in this family would be in this case, but if there ever comes a day when we are lost, it will not be primarily because we were born with the nature that was corrupt. It will primarily be because we rejected the remedy that would fix our nature. The Spirit of God recognizes your condition and speaks to us through the words of Scripture to come. Come unto me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. He'll respond by giving you the needed new heart, the new life that you have. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 can say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away, behold, the new has come. But the new doesn't mean freedom from the struggle. The new doesn't mean that the old has been reached, somehow Christ has reached in and just taken away all of the inclinations and all of the tendencies and all of the passions and desires that you had. It's there, and we know it because we live it every single day. The battle continues to rage hot. Prior to your conversion, prior to your surrender to Christ, you lived by the impulses of the old nature. But from the time of your conversion and surrender to Christ, you are now a human being that has to live with the outworkings of two natures at war with each other inside of your heart. The first, that old sinful nature, is a part of the human experience, and you'll have it until Jesus comes and takes it away from you. The nature. The second nature is the new life of Christ. The divine nature, and at your conversion to Jesus, you became a partaker, a sharer in that divine nature. And the presence of that nature creates the fight, creates the struggle with the other sinful nature. And this war is the outworking of that second new divine Christ-like nature in you. To think that at the moment of conversion it's somehow been snatched away is not the case. But what we actually find is that God's Word lets us know that while this battle continues, we have a daily choice to make. God has not taught us that we are so wretchedly depraved, as some philosophies of theology have presented, that we are so wretchedly depraved that we can't even choose for ourselves. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches the principle of free will and the power of human choice. And God says, you've got this opportunity before you to choose my way, to yield ourselves. And referring to this yielding and this necessity of choosing which nature today is going to rule, Paul said, I die daily. If Paul had said, I die daily, then something within him must be chosen to be put to death. What was he referring to? That earthly, fleshly, sinful nature every single day needs to be chosen to be put into the grave. And therefore, as we put that nature into the grave, as we every single day are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, he is enabled then to live within us, and the life which we now live in the flesh, Galatians 2:20 says, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The divine nature has the opportunity to live by the power and the grace of God. The problem or the consideration for each of us, the concern of every single day, is who will win the battle? Who's going to win this struggle, the sinful nature or the divine nature of Christ? I want you to imagine with me an illustration. Imagine that right here at the front of the church today, we have two tigers, and they are battling with each other right here in your very presence and before me together today. And these two tigers, as they fight and as they battle, it's a ferocious warfare. And so in the midst of that battle, I step in and I capture one tiger and I move him over to this side of the church and set up a fence. And I take the other tiger and I come over and I put him on this side of the church and I set up the fence. And now the two tigers are divided before they have killed each other. And over here on this side, I give this tiger some food, some water, some rest. Give him the opportunity to recuperate from the circumstances he faced, feeding him now, fattening him up. And as I've been so focused on this tiger, it dawns on me, oh, I've got this other tiger over here. And so I come over here and I give him a mouthful of something because I'm over here serving this tiger. And I continue to feed the tiger. I continue to nourish the tiger, the first one. And then after so many days, I come to the point where I say, oh yes, I've got that other tiger. I come over here and I toss him a simple mouthful of food. And this is my continual habit. I spend my time with this tiger and I feed this tiger and I water this tiger and I exercise this tiger. And over here, every so often it just comes down, oh, I gotta give that tiger something too so he doesn't die. Now let's say we did that for 2 months. And then I bring both tigers out again and I bring them back, lift the fences. And out walks from this side over here that I have focused upon this tiger that is strong, with well-built muscles, well-nourished, fattened up. And he comes into the battlefield. And I lift the fence on the other side and out comes this scrawny, malnourished, just about starved to death tiger. And now they meet in the battlefield. Who will win the battle? The answer is obvious. The tiger that has received the nourishment, the tiger that has received the food and the water is the one that is going to win the warfare. The tiger that I have paid attention to is the one that wins the battle. The tigers are examples of your natures. The one tiger that we have put on one side is the divine nature that Christ has put within us that he wants us to live by. The other nature is the flesh, the sinful ways of this natural heart that we have. And the question of the matter really comes to us each and every day is which tiger are we feeding? If I come over here to this tiger of the sinful human flesh and I'm feeding him every day, watering him, exercising him, giving him everything he needs to live and be vibrantly alive. And then every so often it dawns on me, I've got this other nature I've got to feed. So I pull out my Bible for a quick read a text and toss him that mouthful of food and come back over here and then play with this tiger and fashion and mold this tiger and feed this tiger of the fleshly nature. And then I remember, oh yes, it's Friday, I gotta pull out my Sabbath school lesson, and I give him another mouthful of food on that side, and I come back over here, and then I'm feeding this tiger and shoveling the food into him. When the two tigers meet in the battlefield, who do you expect to win? The spiritual answer is obvious. From the moment you were converted, you had two tigers inside of you. From the moment of your conversion, you've had the tiger. From the moment of your birth, you've had the tiger of the sinful human nature. But from the moment of your conversion, you've come to the place where you have this second tiger, this second nature in your life. And if you are giving the sinful human nature, that tiger over here, the food moment by moment, day after day, and then every few days remember the other nature, remember the other tiger to feed it something, then you have already determine the outcome of the match. This question that the young man came to the pastor with, "Pastor, I don't think I'm converted because I've got these two natures," and that's not the issue of conversion. The issue of conversion is, which tiger are you feeding? Which inclination are you following, that which comes from God or that which comes by the flesh? And this is where the human free will, the gift that God has given to us to have the gift of choice, makes a difference. The victory is gained by the nature that is fed. So what's food for the natures? What are we constantly shoveling in? Anything that feeds the nature will come through your five senses. That which you see, that which you hear, that which you taste, that which you touch, that which you smell. Now primarily, for the spiritual life, it is the things that we see and the things that we hear. And so what things are food for the natures? The natures are in our mind. The battlefield is there in our mind. Food for the one is that which enters in through these senses. Food for the other is that which enters in through the senses. From the time you wake in the morning until the time you sleep at night, everything you see, everything you hear is food for one of these two natures. If you turn on the TV, it's food for the one, or it's food for the other. If you turn on the radio, it's food for the one, or it's food for the other. If you pick up a book, turn on your computer, sit in a class, hear a joke or a story, it's food for one, or food for the other. Now let me ask you the question. How much do you feed the sinful human nature during every day of your week? How much do you feed the nature of Christ? The nature that God has given every day of your life. A couple weeks ago, I read some statistics regarding what we're feeding ourselves as Canadians. The average Canadian adult, I say adult because our youth are a totally different story, but the average Canadian adult in this decade spends somewhere over 20 hours per week watching television, another 17 hours a week listening to the radio, another 10 or 12 hours surfing the internet. Now, for the young people, you understand why it's different, because the adult takes everyone from essentially 20 to senior citizen to death. Whereas our youth probably are spending much more time on the internet, much more time with visual interactions and entertainment than they are with the auditory, the radio, and so forth. So the stats would be a little different for young people. But the Canadian average adult, 20 hours a week on television, 17 on the radio, and another 10 to 12 surfing the internet. How much of that time is food for the human nature, for the fleshly, carnal, sinful nature? Compare that to the statistic of just 2 years ago, that presently only 14% of Canadians spend any time reading the Bible in a month, and only 5% of Canadians answered the survey question that they read the Bible on a daily basis. Which nature are we feeding? The match is being determined. The outcome of the fight is already determined by the choices we have made before the battle actually comes to take place. Why is it that for some people that the interest in spiritual things is so difficult? Why is it difficult to attend Bible study? Why is it difficult to listen and read God's Word? The answer lies in the amount of food we have been feeding and shoveling into the cage of the earthly sinful nature. To pick up God's Word, or our Sabbath school lesson, or some spiritual book every few days, a once a week drop-in, cannot nourish the nature that Christ wants to thrive. And so in the moment of struggle and battle, the spiritual nature is too weak to win. We said we wanted to be a Christian, but we haven't nourished the spiritual nature. I want to talk practically for another moment about this, for one consideration, one example of consideration. When you get in your car or truck, you pull out that CD or load up that music on the radio or from your personal handheld device, and you hear the words, "I'm so unhappy. I'm depressed and sad. My wife left me, my dog died, my truck broke down, and I turned to the bottle to wash away my pains." Which nature are you feeding? We smile because it's a classic example of some types of genres of audio entertainment. But it's serious. Which nature are we feeding? But when I get into my car or truck and I decide I'm going to pull out that CD or load up my iPod or listen to the radio and I hear the words, "Tell me the story of Jesus," right on my heart, every word. And I hear the words, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. What nature are you feeding? Brothers and sisters, what nature are you feeding? Take your Bibles to Romans 13, verse 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, a very simple text, but one that means the world to our destiny. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, the Bible says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in this particular passage, it's almost stated in such a way that putting on Christ is like putting on some clothes. Put Him on. It's a choice. Every day you get out of bed, you roll over, you pull open that closet door and you say, "What am I going to wear today?" Paul says when you decide to choose your spiritual wardrobe for the day, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what that choice does. It helps you to make the next one, which says, "And do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'm not going to set myself up. If I'm a thief, then I'm not going to go where there's a whole host of things that can be stolen. And you can take every sin or every challenge or every concern in the spiritual life and recognize its implications. God says, don't put yourself in a situation on purpose where you are setting yourself up to fall. Make the choice today. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's certain places you won't go with certain clothes on. Isn't that right? Certain clothes for certain occasions. Certain clothes for certain things. Some people have to wear a uniform to work. They won't go in jeans. They won't go in a torn t-shirt. Why? Because their work, their employment requires that they go in business formal or business casual dress. When it comes to facing the battles of this life, what clothes are you wearing? Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What actions do you take in the morning to prepare yourself for the day? He says, don't make any provisions for the flesh. He's talking about that nature. In other words, don't take the shovel and shovel the food in to feed that tiger. But take your shovel or your sword and feed the other tiger. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of filling our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds and our cars and our houses with the sights and the sounds that are going to do nothing except lead us to perdition, why don't we make the choice to let the sinful human nature starve to death? It's a choice. Which nature are you feeding? As you consider the question, remember that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, oppressed, afflicted, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, having suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Which nature are you feeding? Christ gave Himself for us that we might be redeemed from our sins, that we might be saved and purified as a people, that we might be restored to the image and the perfection that God had desired for us from the beginning. Nothing on the Christian discipleship pathway will lead to misery and destruction. Rather, it will lead to eternal life. No worthwhile fun, pleasure, or excitement is missed with Jesus. The Bible says in Psalm 37, 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord and trust also in Him. He will bring it to pass. In Psalm 84, 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And I love how this says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you feel that to sacrifice all as Christ has called is too much? Is it too much for you today, for me today, to yield all to Christ? Can we look at Him with bleeding hands and bleeding head and bleeding side and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, it's too much? We're called to yield, to consecrate our lives, to give ourselves up to freedom. Because the way of Christ is the way of freedom. The way of Christ is the way of the shackles being broken and life being experienced in abundance as God has desired and designed for us. Choose ye this day, the Word says, whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, then follow Him. Let your eyes look right on. Let all of your ways be established and turn not to the left hand or to the right. Choose to serve Him. Choose and decide to follow Him. Choose to yield and submit yourself to Him. And you want to. And you need to. And you recognize that you are weak and you recognize that you're in slavery to your doubts. You're controlled by the sinful habits of your life. You've made promises and pledges in the past and you found them to be like ropes of sand that you haven't been able to hold on to and haven't held you up. You have trouble controlling your thoughts even today. Your desires and your impulses at times take you away from the ways of Christ. The knowledge of your failings and your broken promises of the past discourage you from even wanting to make any new ones to God today. What counsel does God's Word give to us? Here's the counsel. It's simple. Don't despair. There is still hope for you. How is there? Why is there? How do we know? Because the Bible says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Where there is sin, God says, I will be Savior if you will choose Me. You do not need to despair. What we need to understand is the true force of the will, inspiration tells us. The power of choice, the power of decision, a power that God has given that will change your life if you accept to use it. Exercise it. You can't choose to change your own heart, but you can choose to serve God and give Him your heart's affection. You can give Him your will, Steps to Christ makes clear, so that He will and work in you for His good pleasure. So let's not spend our time desiring to be good. Let's not spend our time dreaming about what it might be like if we truly were a Christian. But let's spend our time yielding to Christ. Let's make the decision to give Him our will, to choose now to be a Christian, to make the decision that we're going to give the food to the spiritual nature. And by yielding up our will to Christ, we will be allying ourselves and aligning ourselves with a power that is above all powers and principalities in this world or in any supernatural experience that is able to save us to the uttermost and lead us to eternal life. God's word in conclusion. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increases in strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. God says, fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. How is it possible, Lord? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? Let us pray. Almighty Father, we look to you as the source of strength today. We look to you today, Father, to make a difference in our lives. It is our choice. We choose to yield ourselves to you. We choose to surrender to Jesus. Father, may your perfect will be accomplished in our lives. May you work within us to do of your good pleasure. May we make the choice today to be freed from the shackles. You've placed the key in our hands if we want it. And so today, Father, there are decisions being made in this sanctuary to be free from the shackles. To make the choice each and every day to die to the sinful nature, to live unto Christ, and to feed the tiger that you want to win the victory, to win the battle. Father, today may we experience the blessing of yielding to freedom, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.